I'd like to tell you the story of two children. The first child was a boy. He was born and grew up in Michigan. His parents were somewhat mismatched. His father was unemployed and never able to hold down a steady job. He had no formal schooling and no perceptible skills. His mother was a teacher. This child was estimated to have an IQ of 81, not very high or promising. He enrolled in school 2 years late because he was afflicted repeatedly with various infections, respiratory infections, and scarlet fever. And already, at that time, in his childhood days, it was discovered that he was losing his hearing and going deaf. His emotional health was very poor. He was stubborn and aloof. He showed very little emotion in any circumstances. He liked mechanics, but he also liked to play with fire, and one day he burned down his father's barn. He showed some manual dexterity, but he used very poor grammar and didn't choose to communicate with folks very often or very well. He said he wanted to be a scientist or a railroad mechanic, but he didn't show much promise for either vocation. The second child didn't show much promise either. She was born of an alcoholic father and lived in a dysfunctional home. As a child, she was sickly and bedridden and often hospitalized. She was considered erratic and withdrawn. She didn't interact with people very well either. She would bite her nails and had all kinds of phobias. She was afraid of just about everything. She had a spinal defect from the time she was born, and she wore a back brace to help her get through the days. And she was always seeking the attention of adults. She was a daydreamer. When asked what she wanted to be when she grew up, she had no answer. She had no vocational goals, couldn't imagine anything she wanted to do or was capable of doing. Though she expressed the desire to help the elderly and the poor, she showed no aptitude for such things. Have you ever heard descriptions of children quite like that? In such a way that they showed so little promise as that boy and girl did. Well, the little boy from Michigan, his name was Thomas Edison. And the little girl from New York with the back brace and the phobias, her name was Eleanor Roosevelt. Would you have voted either of those children most likely to succeed? Probably not. But within them, unperceived, well hidden, were remarkable gifts. Geologists tell us that only 3% of the Earth's fresh water is on the surface in the form of rivers and lakes. The other 97% remains subterranean, hidden in reservoirs down below. The potentials of human beings are very much the same. Only 3% is on the surface. 97% is beneath the surface, hidden. How do we tap that potential unseen reservoir? I would like to suggest to you that the first step is to recognize that God has placed within each and all of us the kind of potential that those two children had. Beneath the surface, unperceived, unseen. Just like them, our gifts and our promise tends to go unrecognized, but it's there, just below the surface. And we are challenged to recognize God's call and to allow God to bring to the surface that which God has placed within us. And if we join our gifts with those of a whole community of faith, the possibilities are nothing less than miraculous. Today I'm to speak to you of Jeremiah. And the title is Jeremiah, Facing God's Judgment. Facing God's judgment, you see, means that we first face God's judgment about ourselves. God's judgment involves our world and the evil in it, and the ways that we succeed and fail in hearing and following God's way. God's judgment involves Jesus' promised return and all those things. But before that, and most important of all, facing God's judgment means facing what God has to say about us. Facing the promise and the potential of our own lives. Facing our reluctance, as well as God's persistent urging that we put aside all else to do God's work, to be God's people. One of the first things we need to do is to rid our vocabularies of three deadly words. They were spoken long ago by a young man named Jeremiah. God came to Jeremiah and said to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." "But Lord," Jeremiah said, "I don't know how to speak." And then he said those three deadly words, "I am only." For Jeremiah, in his case, it was, "I am only a youth." He would become one of the greatest prophets of history, one of those people who changed the course of history, literally, and still does it today when we listen to what Jeremiah has to say. And he said, when God called him, "I am only," God still had to deal with, even in Jeremiah, those three deadly words, "I am only." The same three words that still limit us today. If God came to some people in this room right now and called them to do God's work, someone would undoubtedly say, "But Lord, I am only." Perhaps it would be, "I'm only a senior citizen. I'm much too old to be of any use to you and to your kingdom." Some years ago, there was a story, a wonderful story in the Wall Street Journal about Harry Lipsig. Harry Lipsig was an attorney, and he had founded in New York a law firm, and he had spent most of his life building up this law firm. But he decided that he needed to do something different. He decided that there was a calling for him that was not possible within the law firm he had founded and worked his whole life. So at an age when many people have given up on life, Harry Lipsig left his law firm and started another one. And he did something that he hadn't done in decades. He himself began to take cases again and to try them in court. His first case was that of a woman who was suing the city of New York because a drunken police officer had struck and killed her 71-year-old husband, a psychiatrist, with his patrol car. And so she argued that the city of New York had deprived her of her husband's future earnings potential. The city argued that at the age of 71, he didn't have much earnings potential left. And they thought they had a pretty clever defense until they realized that this lady's argument about her husband's future earning power was being advanced by a vigorous 88-year-old attorney. We'll never know how the case would have come out, because in its wisdom, the city decided to settle for $1.25 million. What if Harry Lipsig had said, "I'm only a senior citizen"? Or someone else may answer, "I'm only a woman," or "I'm only the child of a coal miner," or "I'm only a housewife," or I'm only a person with a handicapping condition," or "I'm only a member of a minority group." You and I can be whatever God calls us to be, because as God promised Jeremiah, when God calls, God also equips us to be and to do what God calls us to be and to do. And God is calling everyone, each of us, just as he called Jeremiah, not to do the same things, but to be about God's will and God's work. God came to Jeremiah and he said to him, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. But Lord, Jeremiah said, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But listen to what comes next, to what God says next. He says to Jeremiah, do not say, I am only. Do not say, I am only a youth. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I will be with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord reaches out his hand and touches Jeremiah's mouth and says to him, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow, but also to build and to plant. Jeremiah lived in a tumultuous time. It was a tragic and frightening time. Sudden and violent things were occurring all around him. You may remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about Isaiah. We talked about the Assyrians to the north and how strong their empire was. Well, those Assyrians had overextended themselves. After they had defeated Israel, the northern kingdom, they overextended themselves and they were no longer the powerful threat that they once were. But Egypt to the south was regaining its military strength and challenging the Assyrians. And then over to the northeast were the Babylonians, who were becoming quite strong and, in fact, the strongest empire in the world at the time. And there, in the middle of all of this intrigue, was little tiny Judah and Jerusalem, caught in the midst of those struggling empires, trying to survive themselves and to prevent the inevitable cataclysm that was heading their way. And so Judah's leaders, the kings in Jerusalem, attempted all sorts of political treaties with these empires surrounding them. And the religious leaders began to incorporate the worship of the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians into their worship in the temple. And so they served gods other than Yahweh, who was calling them and who had established them. And so God spoke to this boy, Jeremiah, and he called him to speak God's word in the midst of all of that chaos. Return to me, was God's word. Serve me, worship me, and me alone. And poor Jeremiah, he tried the best excuse in his repertoire to get out of this awesome request. I don't know how to speak. I'm only a boy. God had other plans for Jeremiah. But first of all, he had to get those three deadly words off of Jeremiah's lips. I am only. And my friends, God has great plans for you, for your life and for mine and for the life of this congregation. We have such a friend in God. He sees possibilities within us that we've never dreamed. And if we believe this God, and if we believe in his dream for us, and if we hear his call and respond to him, we can accomplish more than we've yet imagined. I'm sure you're familiar with the name of Albert Schweitzer. I've spoken of him often. He's one of my heroes. What you may not know of him, though, since we've gained some distance, about half a century from his writing and his teaching, is that Albert Schweitzer's theological views were not very orthodox. He was out on the edge, discovering and teaching and trying ideas that we are often reluctant to embrace. Today he would be regarded with suspicion. But I need you to understand that so you'll appreciate the story about Schweitzer that I'm about to tell you. This comes from Fred Craddock. Fred is a retired professor of theology and worship. And he says this, I think I was 20 years old, he said, when I read Albert Schweitzer's Quest for the Historical Jesus. That was Schweitzer's best known book and still one that is used and read. The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And Fred Craddock says, when I read that book, I was not excited or pleased. I found that Schweitzer's ideas left me wondering and asking more questions. I found his Christology lacking. I marked it up. I wrote in the margins. I raised questions of all kinds as I read his book. And one day, I read in the Knoxville News Sentinel that Albert Schweitzer was coming to Cleveland. He was going to be there to play a dedication recital for a big organ they'd put into a big church. According to the article, though, he would remain after the concert in the fellowship hall for fellowship and conversation. Here they come. So, Craddock said, I bought a Greyhound bus ticket from Knoxville to Cleveland. And all the way up there, while I was riding on the bus, I was sitting with Schweitzer's book in my lap. And I was reading it, and I was underlining it, and I was writing out my questions, and I was organizing them and noting the page numbers. And so I figured if there was a conversation in the fellowship hall, there had to be time for a question or two, and I was going to ask my questions of the great Schweitzer. So he said, I went there, I heard the concert, and when the concert ended, I rushed to the fellowship hall, and I got a seat in the front row. And I waited with my lap full of questions. And after a while, he came in. The great doctor, shaggy hair, big white mustache, stooped over. He was 75 years old by then. He lived to 90, by the way. And he played a marvelous concert. You know, he was a master organist, a medical doctor, a philosopher, a biblical scholar, a lecturer, a writer, everything. He came in, Craddock said, Schweitzer came in with a cup of tea in his hand and it looked like a couple of cookies or something in a napkin. Those were his refreshments. And he stood in front of the group and he said, I was almost close enough to touch him. And he said, Dr. Schweitzer thanked everybody. And he said this, you've been very warm and hospitable to me. I thank you for it, and I wish I could stay longer among you. But I must go back to Africa. I have to go back because my people are poor and diseased and hungry and dying, and I have to go. We have a medical station at Lambrini. If there's anyone here in this room who has the love of Jesus, would you be prompted by that love to go with me and help me? And Fred Craddock said, I looked down at my questions, and they were so absolutely stupid. I learned again in that moment what it means to be Christian. And I began to have hopes that I could be that someday. Craddock was in the presence of a man who was not afraid to let his mind be creative, but who was also not afraid to apply his energy and his life to the call of God and to the work of Christ. To believe that we can be useful, even valuable in God's service, is to unleash a host of miraculous powers and possibilities. Like Thomas Edison and Eleanor Roosevelt, those two young people for whom no one would have predicted extraordinary success, our lives can become just as beautiful, just as good. Let God touch your lips this day and take off from them those deadly words, I am only. And let God plant within your mind and your heart and on your lips the miraculous confession, I am nothing less than a child of God. This is above all what it is to live with integrity, to embrace God's dream for you, and then put your gifts and your calling to work for those to whom God sends you. Facing God's judgment, you see, means that we first face God's judgment about ourselves. God's judgment involves our world and the evil in it, and Jesus' promised triumphant return and all those things. But before that, and most important of all, facing God's judgment means facing what God has to say about us. Facing the promise and the potential of our own lives, facing our reluctance as well as God's persistent urging that we put all else aside and do God's work. If there's anyone here in this room who has the love of Jesus, would you be prompted by that love to go with me and help me? Amen.